We are approaching the end of Peter. It'll be a while yet. I was looking ahead, and I'm not sure if I'll be able to finish next week or not, but come close to it anyway. But tonight we're going to be in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. And as a teacher, I did a lot of reviewing. In fact, I always would start every class period by talking about what we did yesterday. And then we'd talk about today, and then they knew that tomorrow we're going to talk about what we did yesterday, and I just kept reviewing. And I really feel like that's kind of a good way to learn, to hear it as many times as you can. So we're going to review a little bit tonight, and if you've heard this 100 times already, you have my permission to tune out until we read Scripture. But I want you back right then, okay? Peter wrote this letter that we are going through here to a group of people who are undergoing incredible persecution for their faith. And like I say, we're near the end of the fourth chapter, so a lot of that has already been addressed in the previous chapters, but Peter's going to hit it again here in chapter 4, toward the end of chapter 4. And the fact that he felt it was necessary to speak to this persecution one more time, I think helps to illustrate the enormity of the problem. These people were persecuted, not just, you know, laughed at or anything like that. They were being persecuted. You and I may suffer some slight or maybe some insult because of our beliefs, but it's doubtful that most of us will ever face life-threatening persecution. Still, I've heard this opening verse, verse 12, that we're going to read in just a moment, used many times to comfort somebody who was going through a particular trial of some sort. And even though our suffering, in most cases, doesn't compare to what these folks had gone through or were going through, it's okay to use this scripture to help somebody, to help yourself, really, to go through fiery trials, to go through a rough patch. And so that's the review. Now we're to the scripture. So tune back in. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19 is what we're going to be covering this evening. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read God's word. And Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather in your house. I thank you for these words of encouragement to those of us who are going through trials, and we all do. Lord, I pray that truly, if we go through trials for your sake, that we can count it all joy. And Lord, for the things that we face that maybe don't seem necessarily to be for your sake, help us to see the purpose in them. Because I really believe, Lord, that any of our sufferings, any of our persecutions, as we learned this morning from Joseph, that it can be used for your glory. Help us, God, to seek out your will, to seek out your glory in whatever we go through. And I just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure that, like I said, most all of us have gone through rough patches. In fact, I kind of wonder sometimes if you ever go through a week without facing some kind of a rough patch. I mean, it's hard to enumerate sometimes. But I'm not going to go into any detail, but during one of my own rough patches many years ago, I went to our pastor at the time, and I told him about it. And I confessed to him that I was feeling not just pressured from the situation that we were going through, but I was also angry because God was allowing it. And I actually allowed these words to come out of my mouth to my pastor. I said, after all I've done, how could God let this happen? And as soon as I said it, I knew, you ain't done nothing, boy. That's what I heard, you know. You think you've done something for me? Look at what I've done for you. And I heard it in my own heart, and my pastor said it, and it was just very convicting. But I don't think I would say anything like that today. That's been a long time ago. But unfortunately, I think the prevailing attitude that a lot of people have when suffering comes their way is, why me, Lord? Why me and not that guy? Look at him. His life is just a bowl of peaches and cream, you know? And look at my life. It's just not fair. Well, for one thing, we don't know what that guy's going through. And you know, you know people like this. You can meet them on the street and they just look as happy as could be, but you know that they're going through trials. And so what you see doesn't necessarily reflect what's actually happening. In verse 12, again, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." We're not alone. And sometimes that brings a little comfort just to know that somebody else has been through something similar. But sometimes it doesn't. Now, these folks that Peter was writing to, they weren't just going through 17 degrees below zero with 8 inches of snow blowing around. You know, that wasn't the trial they were going through. They weren't just going through a rebellious child. They weren't even going through the sniffles. They were going through life-threatening persecution. That their lives were in danger. And so, you know, for someone to say to me, don't consider it a big deal when you go through a fiery trial, that's one thing. But to say to people who are literally risking their lives for their faith, it's quite another. Peter reassures them by calling them beloved. And I'm confident that Peter meant this as a personal statement that he loved them, but also as a reminder that they, as believers, are beloved of God. He loves them. He loves you. Beloved, don't think it strange when you go through trials, even ones that are fiery. And I think that's a significant word here because he says, he could have just said, don't think it strange that you go through trials. But he said fiery trials. These trials they were going through were a big deal, and fire might actually have been a part of it, you know. They used fire many times to execute the people they were persecuting. So it might have been literally been a fiery trial. There's some evidence here that maybe that God even sent this trial, because Peter said that the purpose of the trial was to try you. You know, we have plenty of scriptural backing for this. Abraham was obviously tried when he was asked to sacrifice his long-awaited son Isaac. Noah was tried when he was asked to build a boat for 100 years, way far from any kind of water that it could be floated upon, out in the middle of nowhere. Jacob was tried when he was promised Rachel if he worked for Laban for 7 years. And he worked for 7 years, and he got his wife, and he woke up the next morning, and it was Leah, the wrong wife. That was a trial. And you know, there's Joseph and Jonah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and just anybody, so many different people in the Old Testament and New Testament both, that went through trials. They were tried. Don't think of it as something strange that's happening to you, because it happens to those people too. That's why after saying that this trial was sent to try you, he added that we shouldn't think it strange. Happens to everybody. Definitely in different measures, and maybe sometimes we feel like our trials are way worse than anybody else's, but the thing of it is, we've all been through something. We've all been through something that we could give testimony that in the midst of it, we thought, I'll never get through this. I'll never understand why God allowed this to happen. And yet, when we can look back on it, we see things that we didn't see. while we're going through the midst of the trial. Now here comes the hard part. That wasn't hard enough. Verse 13. But rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So he tells them, don't think it's strange to go through a trial. But now he says, rejoice. And I want you to see how many different times. Rejoice. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. Three different angles that he takes here to convince you and me and these people that when you go through trials, consider it something joyful. My goodness. It's just tough. There's no other way around it. But you and I have hope of eternity in heaven with Jesus because Jesus suffered and died for us. And we know that. And if he suffered to give us eternal life, can we not suffer just a tiny fraction of what he suffered in order to give him glory? If he thought we were worth suffering for, why do we think he's not worth suffering for? When the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed to us in heaven, we will be filled with joy, but he's telling us to be filled with joy now, even in the midst of our sufferings. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, Peter here is not talking about getting reproached for making dumb mistakes or for sinning. That's not what we're talking about here. Getting a speeding ticket, for example, is not for the name of Christ. And I had this written, and I'm going to go ahead and say it. Getting a speeding ticket is not for the name of Christ unless you were rushing to somebody to go share the gospel. But even then, probably not the best idea, you know. There's other ways to deal with that. But if our reproachment, if our punishment or our persecution comes because we're working for Christ, it is a blessing. One of the things that I can't remember who asked me this just the other day. I've talked to a lot of people in the last couple, 3 days. But they wanted to know if Zambia was a place where there was much upheaval. You know, Africa's got a lot of upheaval. And just in the last 2 days, since somebody asked me that, I learned that Zimbabwe, which borders Zambia on the south, is in political upheaval right now. And I've forgotten which one is right on the east of it. But they had a situation I just read in the news today where they were kidnapping children for body parts. You know, that was going on. And that's right on this side of Zambia. Now, Zambia is a big country. It's not like we're going to land there and there's all this going on either side of us. But, you know, there's difficulties in the continent to which we're going. And by the way, just so make sure that you all know, Africa is not a country. It's a continent with like 54 nations in its border. And if you've ever seen a map of the United States superimposed on Africa, I don't know if you ever would have seen that or not, but you could fit like 3 United States, not counting Alaska, in the continent of Africa. It's a big place. But anyway, I just think about that. If we do go to Zambia and there's problems, we're there on behalf and in the name of Jesus Christ. And he will not necessarily protect, because we know that that's not always been the case, but he will bless the efforts. Now, on the other hand, if we went to Vegas to gamble and watch shows and we got into trouble, that's not in his name. It's a whole different thing. And I'm not saying you can't go to Vegas because we've been there, but you know what, I hope you get what I'm talking about. Anyway, if those who are attacking are persecuting us, those who are persecuting us are blaspheming the name of God. They're taking his name in vain, in other words. But if we are living for and working for him, even in our suffering, and perhaps even more so in our suffering, he is glorified. And that's what the verse says. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Anybody have your Bible open to that? Does anybody have a different word than busybody? Meddler? Meddler, okay. If we suffer in Christ's name, we glorify his name. But if we suffer for doing things like these listed here, it says we deserve whatever we get. And I want you to notice the list that Peter gave us. Murder, stealing. Now, those are straight out of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Evildoer, well, that's kind of all-inclusive, isn't it? Evildoer, I mean, that could be anybody doing anything practically. But a busybody? And it's hard for me to imagine that in a list of the worst things Peter could have come up with, he says murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody. And I don't think most of us would think being a busybody, a meddler, is there any other word anybody found? Prying into people's affairs, okay? That's on the same plane as a murderer or a thief? Says it is. And here again, we get into this a lot, I know, but we tend to rank sins based on, and just listen to what I'm going to say here, based on what we don't do. We don't murder, at least not really, you know. We don't steal. Well, maybe every once in a while we fudge on our taxes a little bit, you know. Evildoers, well, I'm a do-gooder. I don't do evil. But busybody, and that just astounds me that God's word says that's on the same plane. But what we all know, and we've heard many times here, is sin is sin. Breaking God's law is breaking God's law. And what it's saying here essentially is that when we suffer for our mistakes by being a busybody or an evildoer, we should expect to suffer for those things. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Here's an interesting little bit of information that I came across. The word Christian, which was originally used as an insult, because what it means is little Christ. Oh, look at the little Christs. Aren't they cute? Basically, that kind of stuff. And it's only used, the word Christian is only used three times in the King James Version, and I couldn't verify for some of the other ones because they may have used it more often than that, but the word Christian used only three times in the King James Version. Acts 11, we were told that it was at the church in Antioch that believers were first called Christians. Acts 26, Paul was sharing the gospel with King Agrippa, and King Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." That's the second time. And then the third time is right here. If anybody suffers as a little Christ, as a follower of Christ, don't be ashamed of it, but glorify God in it. Don't be ashamed if you suffer because of your beliefs. In other words, I had students in almost every school that I taught in who carried their Bibles to class every day. And I never heard anybody say anything to them derogatory. But then I got to thinking, well, they wouldn't have with Mr. Williams listening in. You know, that just wouldn't have happened, I would like to think. But I'm fairly confident that somewhere along the line, as they were carrying that Bible down into the locker room or something to get ready for gym class, somebody probably said something to them. And yet they weren't ashamed. They continued every day to bring their Bible in and set it right there on the corner of their desk, and they weren't ashamed, and they used it to glorify God. And I always admired those kids who did that. When I was in high school, I didn't do that. Probably most of us didn't. But it's just an example of how if you are suffering persecution, being laughed at in high school is persecution, then you're suffering for Christ, you will be, you're glorifying God is what you're doing. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now that's another one of those verses that I read every year because I read through it every year. And this time it just hit me as I'm studying it here more carefully. A lot of different interpretations of that verse. For example, one of them is that the trials of judgment begin with God's people. That God's people are the first ones who are going to be put through trials. That we can, that's why we can expect suffering. Our suffering is temporary, but the suffering of unbelievers, on the other hand, has only just begun. That's one interpretation, but I like this one. God's people are held to a higher standard. If there's judgment to be passed, it will pass upon us first. And if it begins with us, then think about those. What will be the end of those who did not obey the gospel of God? If we're going to be judged because of our beliefs, they're going to be judged because of their beliefs too, or their lack of belief. And if it begins in the house of God, think about how bad it's going to be for those who don't trust God. Our persecutions just almost vanish inside of what unbelievers will face if they don't ever accept the Lord. Now, this is at least partly borne out in the following verse, verse 18, which is a quotation from Proverbs 11:31. And it says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This made me think of something that we say every once in a while. I got by on this, by the skin of my teeth or something like that. You know that's scriptural? It's in Job 19:20. Job said, my bone clings to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Well, in other words, he was scarcely saved, like it just like it says there. Everything near and dear to Job had been taken. He lost everything except a wife who could be just a little bit of a nag and four friends, I think it was, who really weren't very helpful, if you've ever read the book of Job. His health was destroyed. It was only by the skin of his teeth that he survived. Think about the incredible miracle of salvation that God brought to you. You personally, think about that. Someone, somewhere, probably had a hand in that, like, you know, like Agrippa was almost persuaded that I mentioned back there earlier. Maybe somebody invited you to church, and that's where you first came to know the Lord. Maybe somebody shared the gospel with you, and that's what led you to accept the Lord. I've shared before that, golly, 50 years ago this April, I was sitting in revival at the Gilman City First Baptist Church, and I was under deep conviction at that revival, but I just couldn't step out. And I know I've told you this, but my biggest thing back then was I knew if I went forward, I was going to cry. And 15-year-old boys don't cry in front of 15-year-old boys, you know. And I absolutely could not let go of the pew until one of my friends who could see that I was under conviction reached out and put their hand on my shoulder. And that's all it took. You know, I was scarcely saved. I was saved by the skin of my teeth, if you will. And I'm sure many of you have similar stories that something that God used in a small way or a big way or an incredibly miraculous way brought you to salvation. And yet we were scarcely saved. But we're still saved. Where will the ungodly and the sinners appear? Of course, we're all sinners, but this refers to those who are still enslaved by sin. And then verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. You see, scarcely saved, saved with the skin of your teeth, whatever you want to say. If we're saved, we were saved. But we were saved to commit our souls to him in doing good and in doing his work. Remember that the fiery trials of this earth will come to an end. Remember that if we suffer for our own foolishness, so be it. Remember that if we suffer for Christ, though, it glorifies his name and may perhaps lead someone else to be scarcely saved. So let's commit to doing good in his name to glorify and to praise our faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you so much, God, for what you've shown me through this passage. Lord, we are scarcely saved, and through no doing of our own, Lord, I thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. I thank you for those who had an influence in leading me to salvation, those who invited me to church, those who encouraged me to come on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and those who reached out and touched my shoulder, Lord, to give me the courage to step out. I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that we would recognize that you have called us to commit our souls to you in doing good works, in leading others to come to know you as well. Lord, just show us this week, each one of us here, who maybe needs a touch on their shoulder from us, who maybe needs some encouragement, who maybe needs an invitation, who just maybe needs to hear, we've been praying for you. I pray, Lord, that you would use us in some way to encourage others. Thank you, Lord, for being our Lord, for being our Savior, and for doing the work that enabled us to be scarcely saved. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.